didn't look it up in your Bible tonight, so I'll just give you a hint. It's before Nehemiah. It's after 2 Chronicles. So I'll give you a hint as to where Ezra is. And I'm not going to read all of Ezra 2, and if you look at it, you'll understand why. Not because I can't pronounce the names, because it wouldn't be necessary to do it. But a man named Derek Thomas, a Presbyterian minister, wrote a section on Ezra chapter 2. And I've borrowed from him just to tell you the insight he has to what it means. Let us hear the word of God. Look at Ezra 2, verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Now look at verse 68. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God, to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Now this chapter begins in a matter-of-fact way. It talks in verses 1 and 2 about 11 names, some of which are hard to pronounce. But you need to brace yourself, because these 11 names I did not read are only the beginning of over 100 names that appear in the verses that follow. And why does a list of approximately 125 names interest us? Why is it here? Well, maybe only to an Old Testament specialist who has an interest in genealogy. Well, that would not be the answer. Ezra is often studied along with the book of Nehemiah, for the identical list appears in Nehemiah 7, verses 6 to 73. One reason for skepticism about Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 is that history, for many, many people, is boring. Sports is more spectacular. Other things are more spectacular than history. But on the other hand, there are many people who have a fascination with their family genealogy. It's advertised all the time on the television. I think the Mormons are behind it, wanting you to know your family tree. Did you have a relative in World War I or the Civil War, the Revolutionary War? We were fascinated to find out either our ancestors were cattle rustlers or they were princes and kings and queens. But here again, we see about the use of genealogy. In a recent book by a woman named Susan Hardman Moore, it's about the pilgrims who crossed the Atlantic to New England in the 17th century. There are 50 pages that contain hundreds of names. And these pages contain, as well as the names of those who returned to Britain between 1640 and 1660, a list of New England's first ministers. 50 pages of just ministers. 1/6 of the entire book is a list of names with brief biographical details. It's a history book. You might expect such a thing of a history book. It may be the reason why you don't read a history book. But why do we find such a list of names in the Bible? And why is it repeated by Nehemiah almost a century later? Well, I think the opening verse of Ezra 2 tells us why. Look at verse 1 again. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity. It's a list of names of the people of God. So an obvious reason for the inclusion of these names and numbers is that future generations would gain special pleasure when they found out their own relatives were among the pioneers who went back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And interesting as it may be to find out a long list of relatives who, say in our family, fought in the Civil War. But when Ezra and Nehemiah wished to encourage perseverance in the face of opposition, they could point to these names and say, do it for their sakes, so that their memory lives on. Honor their sacrifice. It's a noble and significant motivation. But that is still not the principal reason why the list is here. Remember, the Bible's first of all a book about God. A book about God. And the safest rule of interpretation of any passage is to ask, what does this teach me about God? What's this chapter teach me about God? Here the answer to the question in Ezra 2 shows the faithfulness of God to his covenant. All right, the faithfulness of God to his covenant. How so? It's the year 538 B.C. Cyrus the Persian issued a decree allowing the people of God in exile to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. The decree is a fulfillment of an earlier prophecy of the Bible in Isaiah 44. The exile was a time of trial, time of testing. Some of the exiles died in captivity. Others decided to stay in Babylon. And life from their point of view was not so bad. But for some, the exile tested their faith in the promises of God. Ezra 1 verse 5 said, God stirred them. So Ezra 2 is written in retrospect, when the return journey is finished. So we want to know about the journey. How long did it take? How many stops did they make? Was there enough to eat along the way? How old were they? How many children made the trip? How many pregnant mothers made the trip? There's so many questions that Ezra gives us no answer at all. He omits a lot of the details to a travelogue that we may want to ask. So Ezra focuses on things that are relevant for redemptive history. What's relevant for redemptive history? He very simply says, the names, all those names in chapter 2. For some, the motivation to go back to Jerusalem was political. For others, it was ethnic. For them, the genealogies are a guarantee that Israel will be a nation again. It's all the people that went back in fulfillment of God's covenant promise. So family groups are identified in Ezra chapter 2, verse 1, as people of the province, Judah. National identity is important to us. National identity was important to them. Now, Judah remained a part of Persia. And while they were there, they had no independent authority of their own. For the returning exiles, these were the people of God to whom promises were given, promises that appeared impossible to be fulfilled while they were in Babylon. So exile signaled judgment and abandonment. Their return reminds them of the promise that God gave to Abraham. His descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the night sky and the sand on the seashore. That had not been forgotten. God is faithful. I said that on our church's 40th anniversary, Lamentations 3:23. Great is your faithfulness to us. Now here we have to do a little house cleaning. The number of those who return in Ezra 2:64 is listed as 42,360. The number is a little bit problematic. The total number listed amounts to 29,818, leaving a difference of 12,542. It may be that the large number includes the women, though this would mean that the men outnumbered the women by 2 to 1. Or maybe many were young single men. It's not hard to imagine that they would be more eager to make the 4-month journey than families with small children. But it's more likely that the family names are incomplete, that the exact composition of various groups of people who returned was not recorded, that the total is accurate enough, since Ezra and Nehemiah and apocryphal books such as 1 Ezra record the same number, 42,360. Well, most of the exiles stayed in Babylon. Some like Mordecai in the time of Esther, some 60 years in the future, 20 years before Ezra appears in chapter 7, had a respectable position in Persia. But the focus now goes to those who went back to Judah. The number 42,360 doesn't add up to all the stars in the heavens or the sand on the seashore, but it points in history that their population went back. See, God is not about the business of depreciating smallness, even though they were not a great number. And God worked through this small number, which is probably the size of a small city in America today, and used them to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Even in their darkest hour, we see the faithfulness of the hand of God. So how Ezra later refers to God as the God of our fathers and your fathers in Ezra 7. So notice when the people of God go back, their ministry is a continuation of the ministry long offered in Jerusalem. See, in our day, rooting ourselves in the work of others in the past is important. We're the beneficiaries of the greatest generation that ever lived. Mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers who endured much in this nation for us to enjoy the life that we live. And they were doing the same thing, building on the life that others had lived ahead of them. Hebrews 11 says we're not worthy of them, and we can say we're not worthy of those who sacrificed for us. Now, we may not be able to amass 70,000 to 80,000 people at a weekend sports event as that happens every week in the football season. But there's more significant to the small gatherings of believers in churches and in Bible studies than the throngs that gather in a stadium every Sunday in football season. God used this small group of people to go back and rebuild the nation and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. God's work in small things is not to be despised. So we can pause and say, we're not a big church. Maybe one day we will be. But even if we had 400 members, we're still a small church. We're in a big city. And God could do great things through small groups. So here, a small handful went back and had a monumental task and trusted God. So we ought to be able to say the same thing. We're a small in number, but that doesn't stop us and should not stop us from trusting God for great things. And though we're weak as people, God chooses such as ourselves to bring about great things. Remember, Paul said that we are crackpots, not crackpots, cracked pots. And God uses us to entrust with us the treasure of his gospel. As a great mountain becomes a plain before him, when he pleases, a little stone cut without hands comes to fill the earth. So though the beginning is small, God can make the latter end greatly to increase. A grain of mustard seed can become a giant tree. So let us not feel like we are so small that we cannot contribute much to the kingdom of God. We can contribute a lot. So that's one thing we see. A small number, God used them for great things. We take a closer look at the list of names that surface in this chapter. First of all, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 2, there are 12 leaders. The 11 mentioned in verse 2, as well as Sheshbazzar, mentioned at the end of chapter 1. The number is really not that significant. 12 in the apostolic, it's hardly insignificant. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, is very significant. These leaders are representatives of the nation of Israel, more like a church than a nation. Now, God seems to be anticipating a time when the nation will fall into the historical past and the people of God will gather as a people called into fellowship with one another in communion with Jesus Christ. Second thing, Ezra 2, verses 36 to 39 lists four clans of priests, 4,289 in total. This comprises 10% of the total mentioned in verse 6, a very large proportion. These various family clans congregated in Jerusalem as one man. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. They went back with one purpose, to rebuild the temple and restore worship in accordance with the directives of God. So it's hardly surprising that among their number would be a disproportionate number of priests who want to be a part of the reconstruction of the temple and the restoration of worship. And what kind of priest would not want to be a part of this tremendous reformation? But something Ezra does not record is that the number of priests who did not go back, a large number stayed. The third thing he tells us is that there was a list of Levites, 74 of them, one for every 58 priests. The Levites were priestly helpers, much like our deacons. And they would have little to do till the temple was rebuilt. Then there were singers and gatekeepers, and they'd have to wait before their ministry could begin. And they returned in faith that the temple would be rebuilt and their services would be needed. And even then, the task of most of these were menial and unseen. And like much else in God's service, this was a thankless task. And their small number may reflect the menial labor they volunteered to do. But they went back. They saw the task as more important than any personal gain, they might get from it. Small number, faithfulness of God, go back to Judah. Many wanted to go, didn't care what task they had, didn't care how long they had to wait. They say, I want to be a part of what God is going to do. I wish everybody in our church felt that way. I want to be a part of what God's going to do through us. He's been faithful to us. I want to be a part of it. Next thing, if the task of the Levites was menial, the task of the temple servants and Solomon's servants was even more so. According to Ezra 8, verse 20, these temple servants were given by David to assist the Levites. They were 5th century interns of the lowest sort. Well, over half of them have foreign names, suggesting they came into God's service of the temple as prisoners of war during the period of the monarchy. Maybe they were descendants of those whom Solomon pressed into slavery. And now, generations later, they're numbered among the people of God, no longer slaves, and their return would have been voluntary. So somewhere along the line, they came to believe in the God of Israel through their performance of menial duties around the temple. So many tales lie behind their numbers and all their names. So here again, these are other people who say, I want to be a part of what God is going to do. So put in your mind again, 42,000 out of a huge number go back. Faithfulness of God, keeping His covenant. They want to be a part of the rebuilding of the nation, the city, the temple. They want to be a part of something big that God's going to do. If only people felt the same way today. So these collective facts remind us that service in the Church of Christ is not glamorous. We're not doing it to be noticed. Our service may be such that nobody ever notices, but God does great things when all of us work together as a body. We're living stones in the temple of God. They had Levites, we had deacons. They had singers, we had singers. They had people who wanted just to be a part of it, and they went too. So the exiles return with gifts for the rebuilding work of the city and the temple. So we see that some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of God that's in Jerusalem, they made freewill offerings to the house of God to erect it on its site. So according to their ability, we read in verse 68 and 69, they brought 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now the priests and the Levites and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. And the gifts provided by the heads of the households consisted of gold and silver in addition to priest garments. But several things need to be noted. First of all, in verse 69, they gave according to their ability. We kind of read the same thing in 1 Corinthians when Paul's talking about giving to the work of God. Each gave according to his ability. When you join the church, we say, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? What he's saying is that Paul said every Christian should set something aside and present as a gift on the Lord's day, as he may prosper. Giving should be proportional to wealth. And Paul uses this principle when collecting for the famine-stricken church in Jerusalem. He commends the principle to the Corinthians. Give according to what a person has. The second thing, if we were to calculate the ancient measures of darics and minas in a modern way, listen to this, the returning Israelites gave 565 pounds of gold and over 3 tons of silver to rebuild the temple. And since the number of servants amounted to 1/6 of the total, this must mean that some of the returned people possessed a great amount of wealth, something that was indicated by the number of horses they had and the servants mentioned in verses 66 and 67. There is here a spirit of generosity. The people gave beyond a tithe, something that raised concern about the relevance of tithing in the New Covenant era, often deliberately ignored. In an attempt to avoid legalism, many become legalistic by asking, what's the least I can give and still be deemed to have complied with the law? We should be asking, how much more can I give than I do now? Okay, small number, 42,000. Babylon to Judah, the temple, the city. Many went who had no task until the temple was rebuilt, no matter how menial, wanted to be a part of it, and they gave. What's that teach us? The faithfulness of God. I want to serve Him no matter how small. I want to give to His work to the best of my ability. So while commentators are not unanimous on this issue, the fact that only some of the heads of families made free will offerings has inclined many to view this as a foreshadowing of foreshadows disappointing levels of commitment to come. But Haggai points out with considerable force that whatever amounts the people gave to God's work, they had more than enough left over to build houses for themselves with paneled walls. They could have given more. These were uncertain times. For them to return to Jerusalem had no guarantee of prosperity when they got there. Think about this. They'd been in captivity for some 70 years. They probably had no place to live, and they had no job, no financial security. Almost immediately, they have to find a place to rent or something in which to live, to build something. As they settle in the city or nearby towns, the temptation to withhold from giving in the interest of themselves would have been considerable. But God ordered them to give priority to the temple than the personal gain for their own lives. And they gave generously to God. So again, we give to God out of faithfulness, and we trust God to take care of us, which He does. So even among the most committed people who went back, to many, it was a spirit of worldliness, a temptation difficult to reject. But then you think they're going back all excited, and then when God says, okay, sign the bottom line, well, I don't know about that. Remember again, they went back to be a part of something, no matter how menial, and then when God said, okay, let's do it, some said, no. Don't we have the same kind of thing? You know, when new churches are started, there's excitement, and people come. A man named Don McNair wrote a book about organizing churches, one of the very few books written on the subject back when I was in seminary, and I read the books. And he said, did you know the people you start a church with, once it gets going, are going to fall away? I said, oh, that'll never happen. We had a group of people, 30, 40 people. We got all excited. The church formed, and you know many of them left. And why is that? Because they realized, okay, now the church is established. No more excitement of starting something. Work to be done. I don't think so. And they fall away. Same thing happens here. It's nothing new. Maybe some felt that going back was enough of a commitment. I've come back. What else do you want? I'm sitting in church. What else do you want? There's more commitment that was shown by those who stayed. They can say, well, at least I came. Sometimes people in church can feel the same way. Some can say, well, I come here at least twice a month. Isn't that enough? What more do you want? Well, I'd go back again. Why'd you come back? Faithfulness of God, being a part of something, no matter how menial, and then it cost us something. Just in the first Exodus under the leadership of Moses, so here in 538 B.C., the same note sounded. The people went back to the land with God's urging a foreign king for them to leave was Cyrus. They settled in and around Jerusalem just as their forefathers did. Their neighbors provide supplies for them, not even need to be instructed by Cyrus to do so. And their numbers include animals and female and male singers, and the purpose was to worship, to go back and worship God. The rebuilding of the ruined temple was central to their future. And their identities, the people of God, meant nothing unless they could worship in accordance with the way Moses laid down and had been implemented in the first temple. It was for this they went back. So why did many of them forget? That's the reason you came back from Babylon. That's why you came back to Jerusalem. You came to put God first in your thoughts, in your affection, in your actions. And for all of God's people, true worship should be considered before anything else. Men and women of all ranks of society joined in the cause with enthusiasm, knowing it was for this purpose God brought them back. And again, many fell by the wayside. God is seeking worshipers now as much as then. Worshipers who are prepared to put the worship of God before everything else. Worshipers willing to engage in worship in the way God set down in the Bible. And we can parallel so much of this. Faithfulness of God, building a church, no matter what our task, and we do it. True worship is countercultural. It had been impossible in Babylon to worship God in the biblical pattern. And for all but the older people, the exiles never experienced biblical worship. Summarizing something David Wells has written, we've settled down, bought homes, opened IRAs, and dug in for the long run. We have, in short, become like the world around us. As our parents or grandparents might say, we've become worldly. This is what happened to the evangelical church in America. These men and women who went back to Jerusalem were determined that the world would be shown the door and true biblical worship restored. That was their intention. Now, to what extent they all did it, I just told you, is another matter. But for now, let's see the challenge before them and the conviction of most of them to put God first. So you see how important it is for us to say the same thing. We're here to worship God. There are secondary reasons we're here, but principally we're here to worship God. 42,000 went back, small number, small church. They went back to rebuild. Small menial task, they went back. We're here. May not be glamorous, we're here to serve. They went back to worship, we're here to worship. They gave, we give. Many fell by the wayside, and we don't want that to happen to any of us. So we have a strong core group in the church, and pray we get larger to say we want to show the world how wonderful God is and how through us, in our worship of God, He can do great things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your goodness to us, and we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sacrifice on our behalf, and pray we would remember what it is to be faithful, to serve, to give, and to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.